Genesis 35, beginning at verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they went unto Jacob, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand, and all their earrings which are in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Elon Bakuth. And God appeared unto Jacob again, and when he came out of Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. In the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed. She had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrathah, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came unto Isaac, his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arbah, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of it, Lord, the reliability of your word. Lord, we thank you for the purpose of your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would reveal that purpose to us, that you would help us to understand, that you would teach us this morning by the power of your Spirit. Guide us, Lord, as we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Before I get too far into the message, I want to make a little correction from last week. As I was teaching about Jacob staying at Shechem and being involved with Hamor and his son Shechem, in my mind I had that confused with when Abraham and Isaac were involved with Abimelech, which is farther to the south. It was the same basic lessons that were taught and learned, but different geography. And so if you've, I don't know, hopefully some of you might have caught that, being Bereans and checking up on me and stuff. But and if you didn't, go back this week and look at it and go, oh, okay, I get it. But I made that mistake last week and wanted to kind of clarify that. As we begin chapter 35, looking at verse 1, And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. For me, it's kind of exciting because at this point, God speaks to Jacob and gives him some very clear direction. He says, go to Bethel, the house of God, where we first started out. It's where Jacob essentially first met God in a kind of a personal way. He says to Jacob, dwell there, live there, and build an altar. You know, in that place, worship me. And so he gives him clear direction. And it's interesting because I believe this is in a time of soul searching for Jacob. You know, his family is basically kind of falling apart. His daughter Dinah is kind of wandered off, ends up getting raped and being taken, maybe even captive by Shechem. His sons kind of reveal their true colors in a way. They use deception. They use God's covenant and trick the Shechemites into getting circumcised. And then basically a couple of them go in there and they just wipe them out. And they kill everybody. And they show, they reveal their murderous hearts. Then the rest of the brothers jump in on the whole thing and they loot the city and take everything. And it's really just an ugly scene altogether. And it's probably fruit of their time spent there in Shechem, you know, that having kind of compromised in many ways. And so Jacob knows that he's outside of God's will. He's been disobedient and stayed in Shechem far too long. And God now calls him to that place of going back, to returning to the first things, to go back to, you know, we get to that place in our lives at times where we realize that we're so far out of God's will, so whacked at times, so lost, and we're disoriented, spinning around. And God will speak to our hearts and says, you know what, go back to that place where you first met me. Go back to that time and do those first things. And it's just like what Jesus told the church in Revelation, the church of Ephesus, in Revelation 2:5, when he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works. And so God gives Jacob clear direction to go back to Bethel, where he first seen God. And, you know, those times of soul searching are often very fruitful and productive in our lives. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, when we pray that prayer, and God begins to reveal the issues in our hearts and our lives, and we ask him to cleanse us of that and to give us clear direction, you know what? He will. He's faithful. And that's exactly what he does with Jacob. And he directs Jacob back to that place, the same place that Abraham and Isaac had both gone and built altars and worshiped God as well. He directs him back to Bethel. And we see in the next couple of verses that Jacob is obedient. In verse 2, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way in which I went. The neat thing you see here is that Jacob kind of re-engages. He reasserts spiritual leadership. He reassumes that leadership role in his household, and he gives his family clear direction. He tells them, put away the strange gods. You know, be clean. Change your garments. You put it all together. He's saying, you know what? Sanctify yourselves. Set yourself apart for God's use and prepare yourself to meet God. He tells them, put away the strange gods. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here Paul describes what our relationship with strange gods is to be, or what it's not to be, more appropriately. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul states, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believes with an infidel or non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You see, God gave Jacob this clear direction before the children of Israel had done that exactly. He knew that they had the idols stashed away. He knew that they were wearing earrings and amulets and bracelets and all the things that kind of correlated to idol worship. But he loved them anyway. because God is gracious. And it's not that he winks and nods at their sin. He says, here's what I want you to do. And he put it in Jacob's heart to direct his family. And they began to do just that. The first two commandments of the Ten Commandments that we read of in Exodus chapter 20, the first commandment is, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's no exclusions there. There's no exceptions. No other gods before me. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, thyself down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. When we claim Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, he's still that jealous God. And if we bow down ourselves to the things of this world, to the other pagan gods that are in this world, or even just to other idols in our lives, idols don't have to be some little amulet or a bracelet or a representation of some false deity. It can be anything in our lives. It can be alcohol or drug abuse. It can be your car. It can be your job. It can be your wife or your kids even. You know, sometimes we put our kids up on this pedestal and they're the ones that control and consume our lives and dictate everything that we do. You know, our God can be so many different things that we make it. God is not just a title. It's a description. God is the master passion of our lives. It's what drives us. It's what we think about. It's the thing that we spend our time on and meditate in and give our time to. The most precious thing that we have is our time. Where do we spend our time? God says, have no other idols before me because I'm a jealous God. Jacob also tells his family, be clean, purify yourselves. Kind of like a ceremonial cleansing that we'll read about later on as we continue through the Bible. And in New Testament times, we can relate that to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's by asking for forgiveness. The psalmist asks the question, how shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer is by taking heed thereunto according to thy word, by giving heed to God's word. Jesus tells us, now you are clean to the word which I have spoken to you. So often in this life, we get dirty. We get, you know, smudged, not just smudged, sometimes outright, we're just filthy. And it's not necessarily dirt and mud and grease and grime. It's the garbage from life. It's the spiritual wickedness that's all around us. How do we cleanse ourselves from that? By God's word. Wash ourselves in the word. And then Jacob tells his family, change your garments. That's in that time, it was indicative of really of a new beginning, of starting over. Garments speak about the habits and the things that we do in life. And we know that Jesus gives us new garments. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, the prophet writes, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Jesus tells us the same thing, that, you know what? I want you to come be with me forever, but you can't wear the same old clothes. I've got, let me clothe you. Let me give you my righteousness. And then we're going to hang together for eternity. What a cool thing. In verse 4, we read that Jacob's family is obedient. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak tree, which is by Shechem. Essentially, they begin to hand over their false gods and deities, and it talks about earrings, and there's amulets and all kinds of stuff that's involved in that. See, today we look at earrings as just kind of decorative, but in those days, they were somehow attached to pagan worship. They were indicative of the gods that they were actually worshiping. And we know, at the very least, that they had the idols that Rachel had swiped from her father Laban as they're on their way out of town. And so they've got that much anyway, but they were hanging out in Shechem for about 10 years. A pagan, you know, culture, a pagan culture. And so they picked up all kinds of stuff from there. Who knows what all they got? Plus they brought the wives and the children that were left over from the slaughter. And they brought them into the camp. And so they brought all their habits and everything else with them. And so, Jacob says, okay, turn that stuff over, and they begin to give it all back. And Jacob buries them like a dead body, burying the old life picked up in Paddan Aram and in Shechem. And indeed, it's going to be a new beginning for them. Just like we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is a new start for them. It's interesting. There's a discipleship program called Self-Confrontation. And it's a pretty hardcore discipleship program to go through. But part of the main emphasis of the whole program is that there's put-offs and put-ons. And you can't take an old bad habit and put that off in your flesh without putting something else on to replace it. You know, you've heard the phrase that nature abhors a vacuum. You know, you say you want to give this up or you want to turn your back on that or repent of something, and that's fine and well. But unless you replace it with something, that vacuum will be filled by something else of the flesh. And as you put off the old man, you've got to put on Christ Jesus. As we put off the old habits and the dead things of the flesh, we need to put on the Spirit and allow God to work in our hearts and our lives. And Paul kind of describes this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:21 through 24. It says, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation or the former habits, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is after Christ, which after God is created in righteousness and true and holiness. We have to put on the things of the Spirit. And right now these guys are taking all their stuff and they're going to bury it under the tree. But unless they put on the newness of life, it may as well just bring that stuff with them, because it's all going to creep on back. Jacob didn't just bury these idols, these earrings, and these things. He hid them, it says, under the oak tree, which is by Shechem. In other words, he buried them under that tree. To me, that's interesting because Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The tree is analogous to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's symbolic of the cross of Jesus Christ. The picture that I've formed in my mind is that Jacob, being the good shepherd, took their idols and their sin, and he buried them at the cross. They haven't just buried their idols, but they've been delivered from the power of them. They're separate from them, but it's under the cross. You know, so many times in our life we do get to that place where we're not sure what we're doing or why we're doing it, or we get confused and dragged down by life and the flesh. But you know what? If you can never find the cross, just find the cross. It's just like what God told Jacob, you know, go back to Bethel. Go back to the place where you first met me. And sometimes we need to turn our eyes back to the cross of Jesus and understand what he's done and that our sin was crucified on that cross with him. And to walk in the newness of the life that he's given us. In verse 5, we read, And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now, this is a picture of God's grace, because after Jacob's sons had slaughtered the Shechemites, and then the rest of them piled in and looted the place, Jacob's first complaint was, man, you've made me a stench among the people. And what he's thinking is, man, the Canaanites outnumber us incredibly, and they're going to band together and come out and just wipe us out. You know, and you've brought this kind of threat to the front door. And that was probably true, because Jacob's family was, you know, he was prosperous and all that, but he wasn't like a giant army or anything. And here we see, as God tells Jacob to move on, that God puts the fear of God into the local inhabitants, and none of them pursue after Jacob and his family. And to me, this is just a fulfillment of God's promise to be with him and to protect him no matter where he goes. Now, it's interesting because where Jacob is in Shechem is only about 15 miles away from Bethel. And he spent at least 10 years there that we know of. And there's no record that Jacob ever traveled from Shechem, this place of the flesh, to Bethel. It's the place where he first met God. And isn't it interesting at times, and I think we've all experienced it, when you know you're in sin, you know your walk isn't quite right with God, that you don't necessarily want to go back to that place where you met God. It's kind of like, you know. And it's funny because you'll see people at times that they'll see people that remind, we'll see people that remind us of God, that remind us of righteousness or being at church or all these kinds of things. And you'll be walking along and you'll see somebody go, and you kind of like look for somewhere else to go or like, oh, look at that, you know, wait for them to go by. Because we don't want to be confronted with our sin. We don't want to deal with it. And when you go into the house of God, honestly, that's oftentimes a place where that's just exactly what you have to do. Because you're in the presence of God's Word and His Spirit's moving and working and convicting. And even though we know we don't really want to all the time, we know it'd be good for us. And there's times when we want to avoid that. And that's seemingly what Jacob's been doing for quite a while. He's only a half a day's journey away from the place where he met God. Yet in 10 years, he never goes there. I don't know, I can kind of relate to that. In verses 6 and 7, we see obedience. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. He and all the people that were with him, and he built an altar there and called the name of the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Alon Bacuth. You know, Jacob and his household go to Bethel in the land of Canaan. He builds the altar. Presumably, he's offering sacrifices on that altar. The last time he was in Bethel, he made a promise to God. Hey, if you bless me, take care of me, man, I'm going to give you a tithe of everything I've got. And we don't really see that take place even here. But it's kind of an assumption on my part that maybe he's, you know, making a sacrifice of his livestock. You know, that's how he gauged his wealth and his prosperity. But it's interesting as well that he names the place El Bethel. You know, before it was Bethel, which means the house of God. But when he uses this particular phrase, El Bethel, it means the God of the house of God. You know, he's gotten beyond a superstitious understanding of God that, oh, it's the place. Kind of like wearing your lucky socks on game day or something. You know, he knows it's bigger than just a location. It's the God of the location. You know, we don't come into this house of worship and prayer thinking, okay, well, we're going to meet God because this is, you know, where we've always seen him. We know we can walk out the door and go down the street and God's there. He's with us. We come pointedly to worship him and all that kind of stuff. But Jacob's finally gotten past the point of, hey, it isn't about, quote-unquote, the church or the building. It's about a personal relationship, a personal understanding of how big God really is and that God is omnipresent. Verse 8 talks about, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under the oak. And I don't really know personally if this is just a parenthetical break, because it could be taken a couple different ways. You know, this is like she wasn't even there, but, you know, when he wasn't there, she died and was buried there and then just came to that place. It could be that, you know, in the time that he spent in Shechem, being only 30 miles away from his father in Hebron, that he may have visited with his family. I mean, I'd be kind of tweaked if my kids lived 30 miles away and never came to visit. So maybe they found each other that way. Maybe Rebekah is already dead at this time, and her nurse, Deborah, has no, you know, job, if you will, and maybe they take her in. Who knows what happens? There's a couple different things that take place there, but the bottom line is they call it the Oak of Weeping. Obviously, she was dear to Jacob. Verse 9. Is a key verse, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. God appears or manifests himself to Jacob. This is what's called a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We see a similar type of appearance in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place where thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Again, just another example of a theophany or Christophany. The prophet Hosea kind of comments on this scene in a way. In Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. In other words, the prophet saying that even God testifies to the fact that he kind of met with Jacob. And now that Jacob is really very much where God wants him to be, he's being obedient and doing exactly and is in that right place with God, he's fulfilling what Jesus taught us in John 14:21. Jesus tells us that he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. Jacob is literally completely at this moment in the will of God, and God appears or manifests himself to Jacob. To me, it's so cool that when you see the fruition of the fulfillment of God's word right in front of us like that. God picks up with Jacob pretty much where they left off back in chapter 28, some 30 years prior, when Jacob was fleeing Esau en route to Paddan Aram. In verse 10, and God said unto him, thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. These couple of verses, God reaffirms his previous blessing upon Jacob, and that Jacob's name is no longer Jacob, you know, heel catcher, supplanter, you know, conniver. Now your name is Israel, you know, governed by God. He's affirming that Jacob, even for his faults, is a man of God. He is the new man in Christ Jesus. You know, old things have passed away. A reminder to Israel about who he is, what he is, and what he's supposed to do. We need those kinds of reminders in our lives at times, because sometimes I think we forget that we're servants of the Most High God, that we're separated unto him, that he saved us by his blood, and that we've been called to a ministry, called to do his will. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. You know, he's called us all to something. And he says, you know what, be faithful to that. Walk worthy of that vocation. God identifies himself to Israel now as God Almighty, El Shaddai in Hebrew. The word shad in Hebrew literally means breast. And what's meant by that, or the idea that's conveyed, is that God is the one who nourishes. God is the one who gives strength. God is the one who sustains and keeps us alive. And when he says El Shaddai, he's saying, you know, God Almighty, I'm the one that's going to feed you and take care of you. I'm the one that's going to enable you to live. But it's also a throwback to when Abraham met up with El Shaddai in the same place. In fact, it was that name that God gave Abraham when he also committed to him the rite or the covenant of circumcision. And what he's doing by invoking that name, he's saying, you know what? That covenant and everything else that I've promised is still good. That he's saying, we're going to honor that. And so God is reminding of Israel that the covenant basically is still intact. God commands Israel to be fruitful and to multiply, that nations and kings will spring forth from him. Again, another reminder of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and now with Israel. In verse 12, in the land which I gave unto Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. To me, this is, an awesome affirmation of the promises that God has made to Jacob, that none of his stumbling or fumbling, you know, has negated the word of God. I take comfort in that, because God's made some awesome promises to me, yet my performance isn't always up to par. My performance, man, I would have fired me a long time ago, you know? But God says, you know what? You are who you are, and I'm going to work in you both to will and to do of my good pleasure. But it's my goodness, my grace, my faithfulness that counts, not mine. You know, God's the one who's faithful. And if we're even a little bit faithful, it's the faithfulness that God has given to us to give back to him. And so we rely on that. You know, the issue of ownership of the land is important to God. He mentions it over and over again, and it's something that's intended to be a perpetual covenant with Israel. And, you know, kind of, I see this affirmed in different ways. But in Psalm 138, verse 2, the psalmist writes, "I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." In that psalm, God declares that he values his word even above his name. His name is holy. His name is something to be revered. There's power in the name of Jesus. And all that, that you look at that, you know, and we don't want to take away from that. But God reveres, he upholds, his word is more valuable in his eyes than even his holy name. But there's logic in it. You see, if his word isn't true, if his word doesn't come to pass, then what's it matter what his name is? Okay? If we don't understand that God's word, every jot, every tittle will be fulfilled. God's word will not ever fade away. And because of that, neither will his name. But they're connected. And one comes before the other. God esteems his word above his name. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 33, verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth." You know, the end does not justify the means. I learned that the hard way in my life. God's all into process, and all his works are done in truth. And that's how he works with us, and that's how he's working through Jacob right now. In verse 13, "And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel." Jacob kind of repeats what he'd done previously. He goes right back to what he did the first time he met God. He sets up a pillar, and he pours oil on it, and he consecrates that place in a way. He commemorates that place. It's almost like an Ebenezer stone, a marker of some kind, that you can look back in his life and go, man, that's the place where I met God. That's the place where I heard God's voice. That's the place where I last saw God. I think we need those markers in our lives, because sometimes we get lost. Sometimes we lose track of things. Okay, God, where are you? And we're the ones that keep spinning around, getting goofed up. And it's neat to be able to go back and to look at that. I wish in a way that we could stop here. That we just, okay, turn the chapter off, we're done. Good study. God bless you guys. See you later. Because Jacob's like, he's like in the groove, you know? I mean, he's in that place where he's being obedient to God. God's talking to him. God manifests himself to Jacob. And he's like right in the center of God's will. And you know, when you realize that you're in the center of God's will, I'll tell you right now, don't go anywhere else. Plant your flag, nail your feet to the ground, whatever you got to do, stay there. Because that's the place of blessing. That's the place of protection. That's the place of just like, wow, God, I'm with you. You know, just to be in his presence. And I don't understand the following verses in a way. I mean, the very next verse is, "And they journeyed from Bethel." They left the place of being in the center of God's will. They left the place of being, you know, right where God wanted them to be. And we don't know more than what Scripture tells us. Back in the first verse of the chapter, "And God said unto Jacob, Rise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of thy brother, from Esau thy brother." And the word that's used there, he says, dwell there. It's the Hebrew word yeshab. And it means to dwell or to remain, to settle, to abide, or to continue. Very much like the word that Jesus used in John 15:5, when he says, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And what Jacob is doing, he said, okay, I'm going to try this apart from you for a little while. And you know, it's amazing how things just turn on a dime sometimes. I mean, you ever been in that place where you just know you're in God's will, you're doing the right thing, and then you turn around and it's like, how did I get here? You know, why is life crashing in on me and things just kind of stink? And And we do the same thing. I mean, I look at Jacob, and the thing that bothers me the most about it is I see me. And, you know, back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples, he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they go through their discussion about prophets and stuff. And finally, Peter answers up and says, "Man, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends Peter. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." It's like, just scored a touchdown. You know, everything's good. But like, just a few verses later, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." Like, wow, where'd that come from? I mean, it's like, I'm here, I've arrived, yeah. And a minute later, Jesus is rebuking him, referring to him as Satan. "Get behind me." What happened? Well, I know with Peter what happened. Jesus began to tell him about the cross. Jesus began to speak to him and tell him what things were going to happen. And then Peter said, "Not so, Lord." He began to reject the word of God. That's what happens in our lives. Why are we in that sweet spot to begin with? Because we're trying to be obedient to God's word, because we're conscious of it, and it's like, "Oh yeah, Lord, I want to be right here." How do we end up in that other place? Because we, in some way, shape, or form, reject God's word. We forget about all of his instructions. We leave out a part. You know what? We can't do that. We have to accept God's word in its totality. We have to seek to be obedient to every part of it as much as we can. And we have to ask him, "Lord, show me where I'm not obedient. Show me that place in my life where it's in opposition to your word, because I don't want to be in that place." As we read on, I feel for Jacob. I mean, I feel for him, even though he's dug his own hole and jumped into it. Some bad things happen in his life. And it's something that he kind of sows into his own life, and he reaps the fruit of it. And it fulfills, you know, biblical principle in a way. But the whole thing kind of, you know, it's just like what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." I've said it to you guys, and I'll say it again, that we're all just a bunch of dumb sheep, and Jacob is no different. You know, we just do foolish, dumb sheep things. And we need to stay close to our shepherd. And we need to hear his voice and follow after him. When Jacob does kind of get going here, he gets near to Ephrathah, or Bethlehem. And Rachel, his favorite wife, goes into hard labor, it says. You know, you have to understand, at this point, Jacob is about 107 years old. His wife Rachel, we don't really know for sure how old she is. I mean, she may have been a teenager when they got married, or she may have been, you know, middle aged, or we're not really sure. They've been married now for a little over 30 years, and probably not like the time you want to start having kids. But either way, she goes into hard labor, and she dies in labor, and she names her son Benoni, which means "son of my trouble" or "son of my sorrow." And Jacob kind of steps in and goes on, and he changes the name of the boy to Benjamin, "son of my strength." You know, Jacob's a guy that grew up with one of those names, like, oh, that's your name, huh? You know, and like the boy named Sue, and he goes, "Now we're not going to saddle him with that name." He gives him a better name. But the problem at this point really is that Israel, governed by God, isn't living up to his new name. You know, he's kind of walking in hypocrisy. In verse 19, "And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrathah, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day." So his favorite wife dies in delivery and in hard labor. She's buried on the way to Bethlehem, and he marks her grave with a pillar. And verse 21, "And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar." To me, this is interesting that now Jacob is suddenly referred to as Israel. What changed? You know, because a lot of times you can watch, and when he's acting like the old guy, it's Jacob this and Jacob that. But every now and then, when he's doing like the right thing, it's like all of a sudden he's Israel again, you know, governed by God, living up to his name. And I'm looking for cause and effect here. And the only thing I can kind of discern up to this point is that if you remember back to when Jacob first went to Uncle Laban's, and who did he first encounter? Rachel. comes up with the sheep. Oh, yeah, hubba, hubba. And he wants to marry her. And he works 7 years, okay, to marry Rachel. But you know what happens, right? Laban, the old sneaky dude, does the old swaparoo. And the next morning, it's Leah. And so, but now he's married to her. And my opinion was, hey, you know, that's just the way, you know, the cookie crumbles kind of thing. God gives you Leah, that's your wife. See you later, you know. Because he knows he's only supposed to have one wife, but no, no. He wants Rachel. So he works another 7 years, and he gets Rachel. And then he gets their handmaids, too, become his concubines. And there's the whole issue of whether he's in God's will or not, and the whole thing of polygamous marriage, and I don't think it really is God's perfect will for him, but God allowed it. Well, now, that, if you will, second wife dies, and all of a sudden, he's Israel. The connection being now he's back to one wife. What it should have been all along. Supposition somewhat on my part, but possible, I think. And it says Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. Edar is halfway between Shechem and Mamre. Or, I'm sorry, between Bethlehem and Hebron. And so he gets halfway, essentially, and he stops. And he spreads his tent, meaning he settles down. So he's stopping somewhere else for a little while. And then the next thing. Verse 22, and it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, and it goes on to number them. But Reuben lays with Bilhah, his father's concubine. More trouble. You know, it's not quite absolute, you know, incest, but it's kind of like, ah, that's not right. And it's his father's concubine. You know, he's not respecting his father. And it's just, you know, wrong. But it's the fruit of what's been sown. You know, I can't help but think that if he'd stayed in Bethel where God told him to stay, that he might still be looking at his wife Rachel and, you know, bouncing the baby on his knee, and that maybe the thing with Reuben wouldn't have happened either. But, you know, that's, again, you know, conjecture on my part. I know what it says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." The things that are coming to fruition now have been sown into these, the lives of these people over the many years, the long stay at Shechem, maybe the too long stay in Padan Aram, and maybe the compromised witness in between. But it's funny that these chickens are coming to roost all of a sudden. It says that Israel heard of it, but there's no mention of any kind of reaction. And again, the name, Israel, didn't say Jacob heard of it. Maybe if Jacob had heard of it, he would have got his sword out and gone over and talked to Reuben for a little bit. Hey, you know, let's talk for a minute. Whack! You know, I don't know. But Israel heard of it. You don't see a reaction. Not until years later when Jacob's on his deathbed. And as he's on his deathbed, he begins to pronounce blessings to his 12 sons. And Reuben essentially loses his birthright. His father remembered. His father never forgot that his oldest son went in unto his concubine and did what was wrong before God and also in disrespect to his father. And he literally lost his birthright. In fact, it's interesting, so did Simeon and Levi. Their birthright goes to Judah. Kind of cool. Fits model. Right? But Israel heard of it and never forgot it. Verses 23 through 26, the listing of the sons. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon and Levi, and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. Verse 26, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. When I first studied the book of Genesis some years ago, I read another commentary that laid out how the first 10 patriarchs listed in the Bible, if you take all their names and put them together, the meanings of their names, it gives the gospel message. And it's like, wow, you see that? It's like really cool. And then, so I was thinking about that when I saw this list of names. So I took all their names, identified them, defined them, and then put them in order that they're listed here. And it makes no sense whatsoever. So then I started going through the Bible looking for the rest of the places they're named. The only thing I've learned is that the sons of Jacob are listed 29 times in the Bible. 27 different ways. And none of them make sense. And so there you have that. Take it home with you. But in verse 27, we read, "And Jacob came unto Isaac, his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned." Jacob finally comes to the place where his father is at Mamre at Hebron. He finally arrives in that place. And if you remember the definitions of those names, it's richness and communion. You know, God's being gracious to him. He's finally kind of hooked up with his father. And he finally, like his father and grandfather before him, come into that place of richness and communion with the Lord. Now, I don't know if he's feeling like that at the moment, you know, because things have gone pretty hard for him. If you remember, Jacob was 77 years old when he left his family's house to go to Uncle Laban. He spent about 20 years there, so that means he's 97. En route, he stops for about 10 years in Shechem, so now he's 107. And his father, eventually, we'll read another verse or two, he dies. I mean, he's 180, but we know he was 60 years old when Jacob was born, meaning he's 120 when Jacob hooks up with him. Jacob's 120 when he dies. I mean, what it boils down to is Jacob had about 12, 13 years with his dad there in Hebron before Isaac passes away. And so obviously they had some catching up to do. And we read in verse 28, 29, "And the days of Isaac were 104 years. Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." You know, this chapter really kind of puts something in perspective for me, something I've had to deal with on different levels and different ways over maybe even in just the last few weeks and months. And I want to skip forward just a little bit to when Jacob is old. There's a famine in the land. His son Joseph's been, you know, the number two guy in Egypt for quite a while. And finally, Joseph brings his family, lock, stock, and barrel, to Egypt where they can be kind of have their needs met. And Joseph presents his father Jacob to Pharaoh. And at some point there in Genesis chapter 47, "And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." But that phrase, "few and evil have the days of the years of my life been," I've always thought that, you know, kind of spiritualize that in some way, like, you know, the depravity of man, you know, the sinful nature of man, that kind of thing. But I got down to it thinking about it today, or the last couple of days. Jacob goes from being in this perfect place where God's been working in his life and bringing him around, and God's speaking to him, God reveals himself to him, and then what's Jacob do? He steps out of that. You never really see where he stepped back into it. I mean, he arrived in that place of richness and communion, but could he take full advantage of it? I don't know. We can speculate. But at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, he says, "Few and evil have my days been." I don't want to make that declaration when I'm old and about to pass from this life to the next. I want to testify about how great God has been in my life and the blessings he's poured out on me. And I want to talk about how he's worked in my children's lives and how they walk in the truth. And I have no greater joy than to know that they walk in the truth. I don't want to be in that place of regret, of looking back and, man, I wish I had just not done this, or if I'd just done that, if I'd just been obedient to God's word. You know, we're going to step from this life into the arms of our Lord. And I think that everything else is going to be forgotten. You know, we're going to be so enthralled with just being in his presence. That'll be awesome. But you know what? I don't want my kids to sit there and watch me on my deathbed and go, man, this stunk. God gives us life, and that more abundantly. But you know what? Life goes so much better when we fulfill the purposes that God has for us and that we trust in him. There's a bunch of things in my life right now that there's some things I really want to do. But God's got me on hold. He said, wait. There's some things that I've got ideas about things, but I don't want to move away from what he's doing right now to what I think we should do is a fellowship or anything else until God says go and do it. Because that's the place of blessing. That's the place of being right under the spout where the blessings are pouring out. And I want to get a good shower. I want to be soaking wet. And I want to be like waterlogged when the Lord calls me home. And talking about it, testifying about it. I don't want to end up like Jacob. I mean, I don't disparage Jacob. He's all of us in a way. We can learn from him. But the key is in obedience to God's word. The key is, just like we learned yesterday at the men's conference or the men's breakfast, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You know, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to end my days. You know, and why does Jacob have this bitterness in his heart? I think it's because he knew how good it could be. And he looked back and go, man, I wish I could have done that. And you know what? It's never too late. I mean, I've stepped in and out of God's will so many times it makes me dizzy. But there's always a way back. He is faithful. He's forgiving. And his arms are open wide. And he wants us to be in that place. And he's beckoning us every day. Come on, come on. A little farther. No, not that way. This way. And God's perfect will for us is that he wants to be with us. That where he is, we would be. Even in this life. You know, when my wife goes shopping, or she runs errands, or she's on the side of the building, I know that there's a physical separation. But she's right here in my heart. And I love her and I think about her. And I know it's the same way with my God. But I can't see him. I can't touch him. I can't grab a hold of him sometimes except in my brothers and my sisters. And I grab a hold of my wife. I grab a hold of my brother and go, man, I'm glad to see you. Because I know Jesus is in there somewhere. I'm going to squeeze him out. You know what I mean? He wants us to be in that place. And we should want to be in that place. Real quick, I want to go through chapter 36, and I hope I don't skim too fast or too hard, but there's some pretty cool things here. You see these genealogies, you go, oh man, a genealogy, you know. But there's some cool stuff here. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, so it's good for us and everything else. But verse 1, and now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. This is the account of Esau, the genealogy of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, future enemies of Israel. Esau and Israel represent the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit, respectively. They are separate and distinct. They were at war in their mother's womb, and they are still at war today. Esau, or Edom, represents the old life, the life of the flesh, which is always contrary to the life of the spirit. Esau is called Edom because that's where he moved to. He moved across the Jordan River, east of the Promised Land. And that's interesting because the life in the flesh is always outside the Promised Land. You know, it's always apart from where God says to be. Verse 2, talking about Esau's wives. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibama, the daughter of Anna, daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. And Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. I always love the name game. Next week we're going to have numbers, and you guys all come up and pronounce different names. And then I won't feel so lonely. Anyway, these names are different than the way the names are listed back when Esau first introduces his wives to his parents. Back in Genesis 26, we read about Judith and Bashemath. The first two, and then later on he gets a daughter of Ishmael, Mahalath. But now it's Aholibama, Ada, and Bashemath. And what it is Esau has switched their names around. He's changed their names. And you wouldn't know that unless you start kind of comparing. I had to make a little graph and figure it all out and stuff. But it's kind of interesting stuff when you get right down to it. And we're going to take them in the order that they're listed here in chapter 36. Ada means adornment. And this is one of Esau's first two wives. Her name is the same as the woman who was married to Lamech in the days preceding the flood in Genesis chapter 4. Lamech is the guy that had two wives, so he's out right off the bat. He's contrary to God's will. And he tells his wives, hey, listen up, wives. I just killed a man, a young man, for wounding me. And it's like, huh? And this guy's living in rebellion to God. And basically, he's going to bring this woman home now. Esau's going to bring this woman, Ada, home. But she's a direct reminder of Lamech. Okay? So what we see is that he changes her name to Bashemoth, which means spice. So that sounds kind of nice. No pun intended or rhyme or anything. Esau changes her name to something more palatable. He repackages her in a sense and then presents her to his parents. It's just like when we change the meaning or the name of adultery and call that just having an affair. Or how sodomites are now just gay and the homosexual lifestyle, it's an alternate lifestyle. You know, we change things around and make it sound better. It's like every sin that you can think of is no longer a sin, it's a disease. You know, I was born that way, or, you know, my shoes were too tight when I was a kid, or whatever, you know, the excuses that we come up with. It's anything but, oh, I'm a sinner. Okay? So he's repackaging the names of his wives. The next one's a little more interesting. Aholibamah means literally the tent of the high places. Now, that's kind of a freaky name for some girl. Okay, Aholibamah, tent of the high place. At that time, in the high places, that's where they worshipped the pagan gods. And they had all kinds of altars and things that they did. But very often, next to these places of worship for these pagan deities, they had the tent of the high place. It was a tent, and inside the tent, they had the temple priestesses that were essentially temple prostitutes. And so Aholibamah is literally a temple prostitute. Well, how do you take the temple prostitute home to mom and dad? That doesn't sound so cool. So, hey, Judith, that's a good name. So he renames her Judith, which means Jewess. Well, she's one of us. Cool. So he gives her a new name, but the problem is that she was frustrating to both her parents because they're like, hey, these wives are going to drive me. I'm going to die. Because why? You change the name, but the behavior is still the same. You know, you can repackage it. You can color it different if you want. But the truth comes out in their behavior and their speech and everything they do. And so it didn't matter what they named her. He thought, because you know what? The flesh wants to deal with superficial stuff. We'll just put a new name on that. But it's still the same old sin. Okay, it's still the same old junk. Esau marries one of Ishmael's daughters as a matter of convenience, kind of trying to appease his parents. And he marries a girl named Bashemoth, which means spice, but it's the same name that, you know, he switches the one around. But now he's got two wives with the same name, which to me would be like really confusing, you know, and a bad move in general. But the marriage of convenience must not have worked out too good because he renames his wife. He renames her Mahalath, which means sickness. Meaning, I'm sick and tired of you. I'm tired of your yakking. I'm tired of your complaining. You know, or we're not compatible anymore, or we got irreconcilable differences, or whatever you want to call it. You know, they're emotionally abusive. Okay? Whatever it is, I'm sick and tired of you, which is a setup for the next one that they're going to be sick and tired of. Okay? It's called rationalizing their sin, justifying their next move. And the flesh does that. There's only two responses to sin. Repentance or rationalization. And it's like, oh yeah, I'm sick of this one. Move on. Okay? So, that's the wives. Verse 4. And Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemoth bare Reuel, and Aholibamah bare Jeush, and Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. One of the things that we learn here is that sin or the flesh, because that's what Edom or Esau represents, sin and the flesh are very prolific. Sin begets sin. And exponentially, we're going to see that first there's 5, then there's going to be 10, and it just kind of expands. It just keeps going and going like a bad fungus or something. Anyway, verse 6. And Esau took wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than they might dwell together. And the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in the Mount of Seir, Esau is Edom. Esau leaves the promised land, and in essence, he leaves it in the hands of his brother, which is kind of cool in a way because it's the fruition of God's word that Jacob would be the one that has everything. You know, he's blessed and all that. But it also shows us that the flesh, the fruit of the sin, and sometimes is very prosperous. I mean, the reason he's leaving is because he's got so much stuff, so much cattle, so many things, that the land can't sustain them both, so he's going to bail to the other side and do his own thing. Doesn't it bother you at times when the one guy at work that's such a liar and a thief and everything else is the one that gets promoted? Or he's, you know, or the people that cheat on their taxes or do some other kind of sneaky thing, they're the ones that seem like they get ahead in life. And it's something we've all seen at times, but it's the same thing that's described in Psalm 73. And Psalmist there says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, you look at some of the people that are multi-gazillionaires and you go, man, you know, if it was honest hard work, you're just going to go, okay, well, that's how it is. But some people, you look at them and go, man, he's a very immoral person. Why are they getting ahead, God? I'm trying to be righteous and live a good life, and, you know, I can't afford to go across the street, you know? And that can eat at us at times. But the psalmist sees it right later on in Psalm 73, verse 17. All those things really bothered him until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. You know, Jesus tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man fared sumptuously every day, had everything he wanted. And the poor man Lazarus was sick, and he laid at the gate of his house, and the dogs licked his wounds, and he ate the crumbs off the rich man's table. But you know what? So one day things got turned around, didn't they? They both died, and where did the rich man go? To a place where he's very thirsty. Okay? And Lazarus went to a place of comfort. And that's how it is for us when we see the end. You know, I don't envy Bill Gates. You know, I don't know that he's not saved. I don't think he is, based on things I've read and heard. But I don't envy him one little bit, because he can have everything in this world for this life. What about eternity? That's where it matters. And we need to keep our eyes on those kinds of things. Verse 9, and these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites of Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And it goes on down a long list here. We'll keep going through it in a second. But I want to stop on Eliphaz in verse 10. Eliphaz is later named in the book of Job as one of Job's comforters. Now, it may be the same name or it may be the same man. I'm not really, you know, I can't be 100% positive on that. But you look at what Eliphaz said to Job. Basically, he said, you know, Job, the reason you're having all these problems is because you've sinned. Because you've made God mad and he's punishing you. Eliphaz, the flesh, brought a message of condemnation to God's people. You ever have the enemy just hounding on you? You're a jerk, you're a jerk, you did this, you did that. Man, God's not going to forgive you. Just give it up. You know? That's the enemy. That's the flesh. Eliphaz kind of represents that. Eliphaz brought that message of condemnation. Who is he who condemns? The God of the flesh. Moving on, verse 12. And Timnah, the concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. Well, Amalek is an interesting guy. He was the beginning of the Amalekites, constant enemies to the nation of Israel. As Moses was leading the children of Israel out of bondage, out of Egypt, and as they're traveling along, it was the Amalekites who began to pick off the weak ones and the ones that were straggling towards the back and on the fringes. The Amalekites were taking advantage and victimizing the children of Israel. It tells us a couple of things. One, that we need to stay close to God, being wholly committed to a strong walk with the Lord, not to hang out on the fringes. You know, I've said it many times, watch National Geographic sometimes. Watch what the lions do to the herd of gazelles. They don't charge right into the middle of them and just grab one. They wait and they watch. And the guy that's poking along all by himself on the fringe, or the weak one, the one that gets left behind, they're lion chow. And that's the Amalekites. The Amalekites are waiting in ambush for us today. The flesh is waiting to ambush us today. We've got to be strong in the Lord. We've got to be connected to God's people and be in fellowship and be connected to Him. abiding in him, staying in that place where he wants us to be. He goes on. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shema, Mizah. These were the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife, and she bare to Esau Jehush, Jalem, and Korah. These were the dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the first son of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zipho, Duke Kenaz. Sounds like the Eight Stooges or something. But notice that the word duke is in front of them now. I'm not sure what it is in the other translations, if it's chief or something like that. But now they're given titles, okay? Because the flesh likes titles. They like being proud and boastful in that way. That's the flesh rising up. Moving on, and Duke Korah, Duke Gatham, and Duke Amalek, these are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. And these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Duke Nahath, Duke Zerah, Duke Shema, Duke Mizah. These are the dukes that came of Reuel in the land of Edom, all from the flesh, all from the flesh. These are the sons of Bashemah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Duke Jehush, Duke Jalem, Duke Korah. These are the dukes that came from Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom. These are their dukes. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah, Dishon, Ezer. Dishon, these are the dukes of the Horites, the children of Seir in the land of Edom. And the children of Lotan were Horai, Heman. Lotan's sister was Timnah. Stop at verse 22 just for a second. Horai, the beginning of the Horites or the Hivites. You know, God had repeatedly instructed the children of Israel, as we move on through the Bible, we'll read this. He instructed them to utterly destroy the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites. Well, Horai is a descendant of the Hivites, or the beginning of the Hivites. And it was the Hivites that were in Gibeon when the children of Israel, Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the Promised Land. And he's told, destroy them all. And he's in the process of doing that. But the Hivites in Gibeon deceived Joshua and the children of Israel. They put on a bunch of old clothes. They got a bunch of moldy bread. And they come up to the children of Israel acting like, hey, we're from a faraway land. You know, we just need your help. And Joshua was, oh, okay. And they made a league with them. They said, okay, come on in. And what they discovered was they'd been deceived. That it was actually the Hivites they were supposed to destroy. And they went, oh, do we kill them now? What do we do? And so they made them servants. They brought them into the camp, and they were woodcutters and all that kind of stuff. But what we get from that is that the flesh is sneaky and deceptive. All it wants to do is survive. Just give me a foothold. All I just need is a foothold. You know, don't kill me now. Moving on. And the children of Shobal were these, Alvin and Manahath and Ebal and Shepho and Anam. And these are the children of Zibeon, both Aja and Anna. This was that Anna that was found, that found the mules in the wilderness, and he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father. And the children of Anna were these, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. And these are the children of Dishon, Hemdan and Eshban and Ithran, Kiran. The children of Ezer are these, Bilhan and Zaavan and Achan. The children of Dishan are these, Uz and Aran. These are the dukes that came out of the Horites, Duke Lotan, Duke Shobal, Duke Zibeon, Duke Anah, Duke Dishon, Duke Ezer, Duke Dishon. These are the dukes that came from Horai among their dukes in the land of Seir. Verse 31, and these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. So now, now they're going to go from being dukes or chieftains to being kings. And again, they specifically make a point that before there were any that were in Israel. You know, like, oh, we're so much farther above you. But these guys, it's a whole dead-end thing anyway. I mean, we get to the end of this chapter, boom, they're done. You know, king, checkmate. Anyway, verse 32. And Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of the city was Dinhabah. And Bela died, and Jobab the son of Zerah of Bozra reigned in his stead. And Jobab died in Husham in the land of Timani reigned in his stead. And Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who smote Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his stead. And the name of the city was Avith. And Hadad died, and Samala of Massacre, reigned in his stead. I know I kind of butchered that one, but moving on. And Samlah died, and Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his stead. And Saul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his stead. And Baal-Hanan, the son of Baal-Hanan is, by the way, a god or a person's name after the god Baal. The son of Achbor died, and Hadar reigned in his stead. And the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Methabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezaheb. Some cool names. Notice, though, that in the last few verses, we've seen that phrase, reigned in his stead, 7 times. In other words, this guy died, then someone else steps in. It's not passed down from father to son, but someone else kind of steps in by force or whatever. We don't really know. But it's interesting because the flesh is like that. The flesh is persistent. Even though one aspect of the flesh may die, there's always another to take its place. You know how it is in our own lives. Man, we just deal with this one issue in our heart. Woo-hoo, we conquered that one. Thank you, Jesus. Boom, something else pops up. Okay, kill that one. Boom, something else pops up. Until we're with the Lord, it's going to be like that. We're going to constantly, when I'm 97 years old, I'll be saying, Lord, forgive me for this and forgive me for that. Because we're always going to be dealing with stuff. It's about being in that right place with God. The flesh is persistent. It's always there. It's like a velociraptor, man, just ching, 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 ching. How can it get you? And so we've got to beware. Be diligent and vigilant. Verse 40. And these are the names of the dukes that came of Esau according to their families after their places by their names. Duke Timnah, Duke Alva, Duke Jetheth, Duke Aholabama, Duke Elah, Duke Pinon, Duke Kenaz, Duke Timon, Duke Mibzar, Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram. These be the dukes of Edom according to their habitations in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. He is the flesh, and he wants to kill you. I think it'd be a better way to put that in a way. Last reference. Turn with me, please, to Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 6. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. See, this is the end of a dead lineage. You know, in the end, what happens? The flesh perishes, but the spirit lives forever. And we're called to walk in the spirit and deny the lust of the flesh. Here, Paul kind of describes this process. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. We're alive in the Spirit. We're called to walk in the Spirit. This says that now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It doesn't matter how good we are or how good we think we are. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have to have that personal relationship with him. And then once we have it, we need to walk in the Spirit and allow the flesh to die and not to follow after the things of the flesh. Because to be carnally minded is death. What's the last thing you read about in this chapter? It's a dead end. That's their generations. Boom, they're done. Game over. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you alone are God and worthy of our praise. We thank you, Father, that you give us the Spirit. You give us life and that more abundantly. We thank you that you've given us your Son and forgiven us our sins, paid the price for our sins, Lord. Help us, Father, to be obedient to your word. Help us, Lord, not to miss out on any of the blessings. Help us to abide in you, Lord, in that perfect place where you want us to be, Lord. Help us, Lord, to walk with you all the days of our lives. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.